According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Turn to the Word of God as we get started to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians 13, we are in the second half of this chapter now, verses 8 through 13. In chapter 13, Paul pauses the gifts, ministries, and effects development to emphasize a more excellent way, or the more excellent way, of agape love. He does that in verses 1 through 8. Agape love never fails, but certain spiritual gifts will fail. And that's what we've been examining. The cessation of prophecy, tongues, and knowledge forms the outline for the remainder of chapter 13 and all of chapter 14. It's introduced for us here in verse 8, love never fails. But if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. And that verse sets the stage for the remainder of chapter 13 and all of chapter 14. Prophecy and tongues are dealt with in chapter 14, while the principles of cessationism and the nature of knowledge in the church dispensation are dealt with in the last half of chapter 13. And we got a good jump on it this morning, and I want to get back to that here in this session and build on what we left off with in our 9:30 session. Before we begin any of that, though, it's necessary for us to be in fellowship, so let's take a moment for silent prayer, giving each believer priest opportunity to prepare yourself for God's study. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we do come humbly before the throne of grace this evening, and we thank you for the privilege of teaching absolute truth. We thank you, Father, that we can teach with confidence, we can study with confidence, not because we're confident in the human person involved, but because the human person is simply a tool in your hands, and you're the one that's teaching us the absolute truth of your word, the essential doctrine that we need on a daily basis for the maximum glory of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, we ask for distractions to be set aside. We ask for concentration. That, Father, we're studying to show ourselves approved, not to build knowledge, because knowledge puffs up, but to develop the love that edifies and the love that glorifies your Son. He is worthy of that love, and we desire to live in a manner worthy of that calling. And we thank you in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen. All right, we got bogged down in the ifs this morning, and I want to get right back to it. So for those of you keeping the outline, we are simply examining the concept of gift cessationism. This is not a topical study. It's simply a heading for the paragraph as we break it down for you verse by verse. Gift cessation. And we saw, first of all, agape never fails, but certain gifts and ministries will do so. That's from the standpoint of the Corinthians. When he says, prophecy will be done away, tongues will cease, knowledge will be done away. That's still future from the perspective of Paul writing this letter to the Corinthians. For you and I today, though, it is past. And it's vital that we recognize that, and we will show you, we will demonstrate from this immediate context the nature of that. So certain gifts and ministries will do so and have done so from our perspective today. Somebody walks up to you today and tells you that they're an apostle. Tell them they're not nearly old enough, because the last living apostle was the Apostle John, and any apostle that was called had to have been called prior to the calling of the Apostle Paul. Paul was the last one to be called as an apostle, and Scripture tells us that. When he says, last of all, he appeared to me also. And so we have no issue. If you're looking, if somebody tells you that they're an apostle, their calling must have come before Paul was called on the Damascus Road in Acts chapter 9. And so you can look at them and tell them they aren't nearly old enough. Agape is the more excellent way by which gifts, ministries, and effects can be utilized by members of the church. Notice it's a capital M and a capital C. Members of the church universal. Born-again believers in Jesus Christ. Part of your salvation package is that you are created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which were prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. That you are crafted and designed as a member of the body of Christ, whatever member that is, if you're an arm or a leg or an ear or a nose or a spleen or whatever that member is, you are a part of the body, and you were crafted to fulfill that. That's what this whole section of Corinthians is about, from chapter 12 to chapter 13 to chapter 14. We have not jumped off that horse when in the second part of chapter 13 here we talk about certain ones of these gifts coming to an end. We're still dealing with a church age context. And it's so vital that we cling to that, because people that abandon that try to take this as a prophetic passage looking ahead to the second advent of Jesus Christ. And what they've done when they do that, they have completely abandoned the setting of spiritual gifts used within the body of Christ for the edification of the body of Christ. See, so it's vital that we understand that. We'll have more to say as we proceed. Agape is a permanent and eternal operational function, but certain gifts were not so designed. Certain gifts were not so designed. We'll discuss that. Does that mean God's plan failed? No, not at all. It meant that he had a design, and that plan called for these gifts for a season, for a time, for the laying of the foundation of the church. It's not a failure. Any more than Solomon was designed and tasked to build the temple. So was David a failure for not building the temple? No. He wanted to. He asked if he could, but he was told, no, it's not for you to do, it's for your son Solomon to do. So when you realize that God has a plan and he has a design, you're not a failure for not accomplishing what he hasn't designed you to do. And I hope we can cling to that. Every time a person tells me that I'm a rapture sissy, or that, you know, because we proclaim the pre-tribulational rapture of the church. And I will look at anybody square in the eye and say, the church is not going through the tribulation of Israel. And they say, oh, well, you're just afraid of the tribulation. No, I'm not. But it is the tribulation of Israel. It is not the tribulation of the church. And for example, I'm not going to go and lead my congregation into battle to bring about the conquest of Jericho. Why wouldn't I do that? Well, it's not my place to do that. It's not my dispensation, not my role, not my authority. Joshua did that in the Old Testament. Joshua did that in the age of law. And he conquered Jericho and so forth. Well, why don't I fulfill that? This is not for me. And the church has no more business going through the tribulation than we have going over there and conquering Jericho. That's not our role. And if you define the roles, if you define the church, if you define Israel, if you define the purpose for those bodies, you go a long way in resolving certain problem areas of Scripture that resolve themselves if you simply keep your definition straight. It's part of rightly dividing the word of truth. So these gifts were not so designed, and we'll outline that for you as well. Very important note, this passage is not telling you that all charismata are being done away. It's not saying that all gifts are coming to an end. It doesn't say love never fails, but spiritual gifts are headed out the window. Doesn't say that. It says prophecy, tongues, and knowledge, very specifically. So the permanent gifts, as we understand it, are still functioning. They will function for the duration of the dispensation of the church. And that's the nature of this passage. Now, are those gifts going to come to an end? Think about it. When the rapture, if the rapture occurs tonight, are there any more pastor teachers on the planet? Are there any more evangelists? Are there any more gifts of administration, gifts of helps, gifts of giving, gifts of leadership? All the 11 permanent gifts? No. They are all departing when the church departs. Israel did not have spiritual gifting in the Old Testament. Only a small select group became prophets or tabernacle builders or other short-term judges, for example, were lifted up. Samson was given great strength in that. But only for a short time were individual giftings given, not the universal gifting that we have today. So, you could go through this and examine it from a dispensational standpoint and say, you know what? Every gift is going to fail. And it's going to end, or every gift is going to be raptured, shall we say. All spiritual gifting will end with the church, and it will then return in the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ, when his people then become the prophetic nation. And we'll have more to say about that in our millennial studies. So, vital that we recognize this passage is not talking about the end of all gifts. It's only talking about the end of certain gifts. And why are these highlighted? And what's the difference between these gifts and others that don't fail? Why don't they fail? Well, what does this text say? And we'll talk about it, because in my mind, the verse that's most overlooked is really the key to the whole thing, is verse 9. We know in part and we prophesy in part. It starts off with the explanation for, right? And if at any time you have a four, you want to say, What's that there for? You know, and so we say the same thing about therefores. What's it there for? We want to know. God is explaining something to us here. It's not just a goofy pastor trying to press a point. Scripture is putting an emphasis here with the explanatory gar, giving you the impact of what's being said. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. And that situation is what has to come to an end. That, given that little part situation, what has to come to an end. It cannot last throughout the church age. And it does not last throughout the church age. So that will make sense to you here in a moment. Where we left off was with the ifs under point two. Verse 8 contains three more ifs, like and unlike the three ifs from verses 1, 2, and 3. We had the if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels in verse 1. If I have the gift of prophecy in verse 2. If I give all my possessions to feed the poor in verse 3. We had a string of ifs in verses 1, 2, and 3. All of those were conditional, third-class conditions. Maybe they are, maybe they aren't. But if I do this without love, I'm worthless. And we did a lot of work on those ifs in those verses. We've got to do, likewise, I think, a fair amount of work here because these ifs are not up in the air. These ifs are definite. First-class conditions combined together in a chain. And that's what the eta is all about, which I gave you under subpoint A. We only looked at about half of these, and we ran out of time, and eyes were glazing over anyway. I'd like to look at a few more tonight. If with your forbearance. I want to look at a few more tonight to make sure we're really locked in on what this string is all about, because every single one of these assumes the conditions to be what they are. First-class conditions. As a matter of fact, if you break down your conditions, the particle A, just EI by itself, that's your first-class condition if. And that indicates this is a statement according to fact. This is if and it's true. When Satan came to Christ and said, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones be turned into bread. That was a first-class condition. It is true. I know that you're the Son of God. Sometimes when the if is that definite, in English we can bring it across as a since. We can say since. Since you are the Son of God. See. Well, the eta, then, we combine A with the te, and we get a string of them, and they come in pairs or sets or chains. And we end up, we can either render it with an if-if kind of chain, but the better way to render it is with a whether-or kind of chain. So you start the first one off with a whether, and to be honest, you can really hit all of them with whethers until you get to the very end. You know, whether I'm talking about my first son, or whether I'm talking about my second son, or whether I'm talking about my first daughter, or I'm talking about my last daughter. I can either say whether, or I can say whether, or. Depending on your part of the country you're from, I guess. Your particular dialect of American Texan kind of English. All right. So we've had a string of these already. We looked through Romans and the 1 Corinthians examples. We didn't actually hit 1 Corinthians 15:11, so let me grab that one. 1 Corinthians 15:11. Whether then it was I or whether then it was they, so we preach and so you believed. See, Paul wasn't all that worked up about who did the work or who got the glory, so long as the fruit was born. Let's not be wrapped up over the personalities involved. So that's a whether or type of contrast. Over in 2 Corinthians, I love 2 Corinthians. You said I didn't know there was a 2 Corinthians. We've been in 1 Corinthians forever. Yep, there is a 2 Corinthians, which I'm thankful for. If all we had was 1 Corinthians, I would be so down on that church. Yeah, but we have 2 Corinthians. We know that they pretty much ignored 1 Corinthians. Paul was still chewing them out until Titus showed up and finally kicked him into gear. And then there was some repentance and Titus was able to come back with a good report. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 6. But if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. Or if we are comforted. Now that kind of seems to be, well, is that kind of iffy? It's kind of up in the air. You know, well, which is it? Reality is it's both. And you render it with a but whether and an or. So, but whether we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. Or whether we are comforted, it is for your comfort. See, both cases are true. And whenever the circumstance is true, God uses it. When the circumstance of the affliction is true, he uses it for the comfort and salvation of the audience there. If comfort is the condition Paul goes through, well, that's for their comfort as well. effective in the patient suffering of the same sufferings that we also suffer. See, it's a win-win. That's why we should learn. Paul says, I've learned the secret of prosperity and loss. You know, of being wealthy and suffering need. You learn them both. Both of them are instructive, so far as that goes. All right, over in chapter 5, we've got a long string of them, 2 in verse 9, 2 in verse 10, and 2 in verse 13. Let's get over to chapter 5. This is our great reconciliation chapter. When you think about reconciliation, first thing that pops in your mind ought to be 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We're ambassadors for Christ, and He uses us as the tools to make appeals for reconciliation. So, knowing that if this earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. That's a metaphor. That's a metaphor for our bodies, right? What we have now is simply a tent. I don't know if you've ever lived in a tent for any length of time. When I was in Saudi Arabia, I lived in a tent for 6 months. I hope to never live in a tent for 6 months at a stretch ever again, but the day may come. Who knows? I'm not going to tempt the Lord by saying never. 6 months in a tent was long enough. But still, a tent is designed as a temporary dwelling as opposed to a house. And so the metaphor is pretty vivid. Even if we happen to live 80 years, 90 years, 100 years, or like Mrs. Box, you know, lived to be 106, it's still a tent compared to what we're going to have in glory when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun. So when this tent is torn down, we got something better on order and looking forward to that. But while we are still in the body, we have our testings. And it says in verse 6, therefore being away, or being always of good courage and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. We have a preference. Verse 8, we are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. That's better, clearly. But as long as we're still here, there's work to be done. So therefore, and what did I say? What's it there for? That's right. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or whether we're absent. See, it's a whether or. Okay, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. So in every work assignment, that's why we're told to be faithful unto death, because our physical death forms the final work assignment we have here in time before we're called to glory. So there's a whether or in verse 9. There's another whether or, whether at home or absent in verse 9. Verse 10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Whether good or whether bad. There's your eta. Verse 13. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are of sound mind, it is for you. That's another whether or combination. Chapter 8. Chapter 8. Verse 23. As for Titus, and see... here, rather than the whether ors, New American Standard uses the as fors. So whether Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker among you, whether our brethren, they are messengers of the churches, a glory to Christ. That's the combination in verse 23. We've got a good string of them in chapter 12, verse 2 and verse 3. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, or out of the body I do not know. There's your pairing. God knows. Such a man was caught up to the third heaven. And I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know. God knows. So there you have the link again. The link in verse 2, the link in verse 3. A pair in each verse. Ephesians 6:8 you should be familiar with. What do you think of when you think of Ephesians 6? Armor of God. There you go. This actually is earlier than the armor passage. Verse 7 says, with good will render service as to the Lord, not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. Which we saw this morning. In Christ, there is no slave or free, no male or female, no Jew or Gentile. the great, wonderful blessing of being a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, that all gender barriers are broken, all racial barriers are broken, all the things that will divide humanity into stupid problems don't exist in Christ. And I love that. So we have the example of it there. Philippians, look at chapter 1, verse 18, verse 20, and verse 27. As we mentioned, this is just such a favorite rhetorical device that Paul uses. The only non-Pauline use is 1 Peter. So most of these are all Paul's. Philippians 1, verse 18 says, "What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice." Some people were kind of critical about what was going on there, and he says, you know what? Okay, maybe some of them are proclaiming him out of selfish ambition. You know, maybe that's the case. But he says, they'll have to answer for that. They'll reap that, the judgment seat of Christ. But still, even in spite of that, Christ gets glorified, doesn't he? Even if they're approaching it with false motives, isn't that something? So there's the whether or there in verse 18. Verse 20 has another one. "According to my earnest expectation and hope that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or whether by death." There it is. And whichever way it goes, Paul says, you know what? Christ gets the glory. Christ gets the glory. See, we don't often pray that, because we have preferences. And to be perfectly honest, oftentimes we make a prayer request and we tack the words on front of it, "Father, if it could be your will." But what are we really asking? We're asking such and such, whatever it is. Right. What we really ought to be able to say is, "Father, whether it be your will this or whether it be your will that, prepare me to respond according to your plan and according to your design." See, do we ever follow the "but if not," you know, because we were so good to tack on that, "Father, if it could be according to your will," right? It almost becomes a formula. Let's go ahead and, nothing wrong with that, say that, "if it could be your will, such and such," finish your sentence, but then add another sentence, "but if not, and prepare me for that consequence." All right? So we see it here. Whether by life or by death. You know, this is the nature of the wedding vows from last night or any other. You know, for richer or for poorer. Do you mean that? For better or for worse? Do you mean that? Why is it that so many, as soon as things hit the for worse thing in their marriage, like, "Oh, that's it. I'm out of here." Well, you liar. You said for better or for worse. See, I think there ought to be a requirement that, you know, you reassemble. If you're entertaining some sinful desire for a divorce, wait a minute. You better get every last witness that you stood in front of when you got married, including the pastor and every invited guest, and stand up there and tell them right before God why it was you lied in your vows. And then don't get divorced anyway, because that's a sin. All right. Anyway, don't get me going on that. You know, we love these big public weddings in a church with a pastor and all this other stuff. But then, you know, divorce time comes and, like, "Go get the lawyers. Let's duke this out in court." Bugs me to death. Anyway, we've taught marriage, we've taught divorce, and the Lord hates it. I hate it. And that's the way it goes. All right. We're still in Philippians. I'm sorry, side trip. Verse 27. "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." See, Paul wasn't concerned about the Philippians like he was concerned about the Corinthians. He knew that even if he didn't show up, they were still going to be walking right. The Corinthians, on the other hand, was another matter. When he showed up, it was usually to take corrective action and put him in a different frame of thinking. Colossians 1:16, four uses in verse 16 and another two in verse 20. Colossians 1:16. "For by him all things are created, whether in the heavens or on the earth, whether visible or invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. And I believe verse 16 has four of them explicitly in there, and then others that are implied by virtue of setting the pattern with four of them, and it's not necessary to go ahead and restate it that many times. Once you get the list going, you just get the list going. Verse 20, through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Won't get into it tonight, but that is some deep doctrine right there. I understand reconciling the things in earth. The blood of Christ reconciles us to the Father. What was the heavenly impact of that work of reconciliation? Particularly since this very context defines heaven and earth as a contrast between the visible and the invisible. And then it spells out the invisible as thrones, dominions, rulers, and authorities. So what was the reconciliation value to the thrones, dominions, rulers, and authorities? We don't totally understand it. The angelology there is still sketchy. We don't have the angel Bible. We have our Bible. So all I can say is there's more study to put in there, and I don't know that we'll have the answer this side of glory. All right, let's wrap up the last of these from Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 5. 1 Thessalonians 5. Verse 9 says, God has not destined us for wrath. So many passages in here where we are delivered from the wrath to come. Chapter 1 and verse 10 and chapter 5 and verse 9. God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, there's your whether or, we will live together with him. That's the nature of the rapture. Those that have preceded us, they're not going to miss out. And those of us that are still alive, that haven't managed to kick the bucket yet, we're not going to miss out. We're going to be, we'll be right there with them. Those who are dead in Christ will go first, and we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds. So whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. 2 Thessalonians 2:15, the last one here. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter. Whether by word, I think is better than word of mouth. Whether by word or by letter from us. The face-to-face teaching when Paul was present, or the epistles that he composed for their growth. So that's our nature of whether or, whether or, whether or. Now keep that in your thinking when you come back to 1 Corinthians 13, because it really completes the thought. Agape never fails. Agape never fails. Whether prophecies, they will be done away. Or tongues, they will cease. Or knowledge, it will be done away. That's the complete thought. Love never fails. Whether there are prophecies, they are done away. See, as these gifts started to disappear, as the period where the canon was being written was coming to a close, they could have this as their assurance that love's never passing away. Love's never going to fail. Love will always be their operational function. That's the impact of those ifs. So point B then, the whether or construction. The whether or construction of this passage establishes that there were gifts present in certain Corinthian believers, but not present in others because they had other gifts. Think about it. He's writing to a group of Corinthians. Some of them have prophecy. Some of them have tongues. Some of them have knowledge. But some of them have pastor-teachers, some of them have evangelists, some of them have help, some of them have giving, some of them have all these other gifts. You know, it bugs me to death when Pentecostals today use tongues as their litmus test. That somehow if you're not speaking in tongues, there's something wrong with you. And you don't have the second blessing, you don't have the anointing of the Holy Spirit or the different terms that they have for it. My grandfather's eighth wife, she wanted to know. She said, have you been baptized by the Holy Ghost? So I said, yes. I didn't lie to her. And I felt a little bit bad because I knew what she really meant. She was talking about that, you know, Pentecostal fire hit me and all the rest of that. No. So whether or, some of them were prophets, some of them spoke in tongues, some of them were had the gift of knowledge, word of knowledge. There was also word of wisdom. There was interpretation of tongues. There was the discerning spirits. There were a lot of temporary gifts. Apostle, all the temporary gifts. There's an assortment of them. But not everybody has every gift. And we understand that from chapter 12. Now, take note under point C. Prophecy and knowledge will be done away, but tongues will cease. I told you this morning. Those are different verbs. And it's important that we identify that. Prophecy and knowledge will be done away. They're going to be abolished, wiped out, set aside. Tongues, however, ceases. The first verb is passive. The second verb is middle. It's quite interesting how this happens. Let's break it down. Done away. Katargeo for your vocabulary term. Katargeo, 2673. The verb to do away. And before, go ahead and write that down. I'm going to switch over and I'm going to show you a couple things. Done away. Notice it is a future. Because from the standpoint of when Paul wrote it, it hadn't happened yet. We date this around 50, 51 AD. And canon scripture won't be complete till 96 AD. And the distribution of that scripture won't be complete for some time after that. So done away. Future passive of katargeo. It is a passive. Passive verb. The subject receives the action of what's taking place. Katargeo, number 2673. To cause something to come to an end or to be no longer in existence, we would render it abolish, wipe out, set aside. If you are actively doing it, then you are actively abolishing something, actively wiping it out, actively setting it aside. Think about different things that were abolished over the years. They were katargeo'd. Okay? And chapter 13 is not the first time we've encountered it. We had it in chapter 2. We had it in chapter 6. I'm going to go through this here in a moment, but I just want a spotlight for you. Let me switch over to this again. And I'll close out Revelation. That was from this morning. Should have left it colored from this morning. 13, 8. Let's do, 8. And I should have just colored it this morning. You guys like some colors? Highlighter pens. Here we go. Let's get a nice big green going here. All right. Here is your katargeo right there. And here you got katargeo again. See, this way I don't have to do it again next time. It's going to stay colored till the rapture or longer. And that is the passive done away. That's the passive done away. That references prophecy, and it references knowledge. The verb for, I'll change colors here, the verb for ceasing, I don't know if that's longhorn orange or not, but the verb for ceasing is pao, so we'll color that orange, which over here will cease. All right, now I don't have to color those again. Both of these are katargeo. They're a little bit different because one's a plural and one's a singular, but don't worry about that. But they're both passive as well. Gotta realize that. Pausantai is middle voice. All right. Now, when we talk about Strong's numbers, somebody asks, well, what are those numbers? When I say that katargeo is number 2673, that is for the benefit of people that want to do word studies, but you don't know the language. You don't know the Greek. You couldn't read katargeo. In fact, you look at this and you say, well, I don't see katargeo. I say katargeithesantai. I don't see katargeo. Well, that's an inflected form. So a scholar by the name of Strong's in the 1800s, he went through the Bible and he alphabetized every word in the Bible and put a number on it. And it took him 20 years to do this. And so that's what those numbers are. They're called Strong's numbers, named after that man. And then what you can do is you get a concordance, a Strong's concordance or a Strong's lexicon, and then you can go and you can look it up, and you don't have to know the language. You just go to that number. It's numerical. It's from 1 to 8,000, whatever. Okay? The Greek numbers are numbered differently from the Hebrew numbers. So you want to at least keep them straight and keep your Greek numbers separate from your Hebrew numbers. So once you have your Greek number, then what you can do, you go to another resource called an Englishman's Concordance, which we have in our church library. You can go buy it at the store. It's a great Englishman's Concordance. And then what it will do, it will show you every time that number 2673 appears in the Bible. And then you can just start looking down the list. And it will show you the uses of it. In verse, for instance, in Luke 13:7, it's translated use up the ground. You know, cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground? Romans 3:3, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? The idea of nullifying. The gift of prophecy has been nullified. What nullified it? Completed canon of Scripture. It has been done away. It's been nullified. Do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. There's a done away with, that our body of sin might be done away with. Our body of sin might be done away with. So you can use these tools. You can use a Strong's Concordance. You can use an Englishman's Concordance. You can use these tools to do your own word studies. You can find all 38 times that katargeo is used. Here's your 1 Corinthians 13 uses. Verse 8, verse 10, verse 11. And even without knowing the language, you can use these tools to do your word studies. So that's, somebody was asking me the other night, and I should do this from time to time, remind people what these numbers are all about. Done away is a future passive from katargeo, number 2673. And let's look at some of these. We already looked at Romans 6:6, didn't we? The body of death. Let's take a peek at it. Romans 6:6. Because this is a fact, but sadly, we don't always live up to the reality of it. And I wasn't looking at anybody when I said that. I was looking down. You'll note, why do we continue in sin? We're dead to sin. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we've been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might, notice the language of potential there, we might walk in the newness of life. For if, and we have, that's a first-class condition, if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might, notice, might, be done away with, nullified, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. Now, of course, that language of potential is what it is because the reality of it is that we still have the body of this death, and when we choose to listen to the lusts and sin temptations of our own sinful nature, it's still there. It's still there. And we choose to listen to it, we choose to obey it, but we don't have to. We don't have to because we have been died in Christ, and we are to walk in that newness of life because he who died is freed from sin. I'm hoping that we can catch the idea on this. Verse 8 says, now if we have died with Christ, and we have, we believe that we shall also live with him. And so this is what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to walk this way. Consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. We don't do it oftentimes. We just have fun with that sin nature. Why? Well, because sin is fun. And we fall short. Verse 12 says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. It comes down to your decisions, and you will reap what you sow. You didn't have to sin. Yes, your sin nature wanted you to, but you're not enslaved to that sinful nature anymore like you used to be before you came to Christ. You have a new nature. And because you have a new nature, in addition to that old sinful nature, choose you this day whom you will serve. It says, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. If you obey your sin nature, you've gone back to slavery again. And if it happens, you let it happen. Don't for a minute say, oh, well, I was, you know, the devil made me do it. Because he didn't. Or I couldn't help myself. It was too much to bear. No, it's not. God doesn't test us beyond that which we're able to bear. You did it because you wanted to. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God. See, when you present yourself, you're the slave. You're the slave. Verse 16, do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one to whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? You're going to obey the old nature you had before Christ, or you're going to obey the new nature He gave you in Christ? Which is it going to be? I told you this morning, I love swords. I love movies with swords. I love Gladiator and all these swashbucklers. And you know, the imagery of the knight who stands before his Lord and he bends, he drops to a knee and he bows his head. He's presented for service. And the king, you know, King Arthur or whoever it is, and he takes the sword and he dubs you, sir, whatever. Okay? That vivid imagery. Are we too modern? We need to go back to the age of chivalry and the, I don't know. Or maybe I'll just lose myself in more sword-slashing movies. But that forms the backdrop for this very passage. When you present yourself as a slave for obedience, it's either going to be to the sin nature or to your new nature under the leading of the Holy Spirit in Christ. One or the other. You cannot serve two masters. So I think that the vivid nature of that is vital that we recognize that. Because you don't have to. You choose to. Think about it. In the Old Testament, there were two kinds of slaves. Remember that? The first kind was born into slavery. Couldn't help it. He was born a slave. And maybe he would be redeemed. Maybe he would be released. Maybe he would earn his freedom or receive his freedom at whatever point. But then there was a second form of slavery in the Old Testament where it was voluntary. Where he went back to his master and said, oh no, I don't want to be free. I love my master. And they had the sign of that covenant. The sign was the piercing of the ear and with an awl and saying, I never want to go out. I love my master. I want to be a slave. And that's what you do. Because when you were born, you were the first kind of slave. Born into slavery. Born into the slave market of sin. Couldn't help it. You were in Adam. That's the way it was. But then you were redeemed out of that by the blood of Christ. And so when you voluntarily go back into slavery, you're saying, oh, I love my master. I love that sin nature. I want to serve the flesh. And to me, that language is pretty descriptive. All right, so that's the Romans 6:6 example of abolishing or wiping out our body of sin, might be, language of potential, done away with, abolished, katargeod. These are the 1 Corinthians examples then. 1 Corinthians 2. See, there was no doubt in the Corinthians' mind what Paul meant when he said, prophecy will be done away. 1 Corinthians 2:6, yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are doing what? Passing away. You know, when I get frustrated for the direction this world is going, I can take comfort in the direction this world is going. Or the destination when it gets there. It is passing away. This cosmos is passing away. The rulers of this cosmos are passing away. They've already lost. The fire's already been prepared. The only reason it hasn't happened yet is because our God has more patience than I do. Chapter 6 and verse 13 has another use. Food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food. God will cut our ghetto, both of them. God will do away with both of them. Yet the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. He didn't give you your body so you could fornicate with it. We're to glorify God in our bodies, which is the last verse of that chapter. You've been bought with the price, therefore glorify God in your body. So the idea of cut our ghetto is not unique to chapter 13. We had it in chapter 2. We had it in chapter 6. We got a string of them here in chapter 13. Verse 8 uses it twice. I should have had a little times 2 there by verse 8. Because prophecy is done away and tongue and knowledge is done away. Verse 10 again, when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. The partial refers to prophecy and knowledge. The partial has nothing to do with tongues. Tongues has nothing to do with the partial. The cessation, tongues had an entirely different purpose than prophecy or miracles or healing or any of those other gifts. We'll talk about that. We'll discuss what the trigger was that ended tongues, different than the trigger that ends prophecy and the other sign gifts. So you'll know when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. Verse 11, when I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. The time comes you have to get rid of the baby blanket. I think mine finally dissolved. It was washed so many times. By the end, you couldn't even recognize that it was a baby blanket. It was just this shredded thing of fabric, fibers or something. Finally, Mom says, you know, Bobby, you ought to think about giving up that blanket. I won't tell you how old I was. She said, I mean, after all, you're married, you're a pastor. You gotta, at some point, you got to get rid of that thing. All right. Whole string of them here in chapter 13. Coming up again in chapter 15. What do you think of when you think of 1 Corinthians 15? Resurrection. There you go, resurrection. Verse 24 and 26. When it talks about the order of the resurrection, as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, after that, those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end. You know, we have so many in the beginning passages. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, or John 1:1, in the beginning, or from the beginning it was not so, in Matthew 18. We've got so many in the beginning passages. Here is the end. This is the last verse of the Bible. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to God and to the God and Father, when he has abolished, katargeo, abolished all rule and authority and power. Verse 26, the last enemy that will be abolished is death. A string of them in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, 7, 11, 13, and 14. Second Corinthians 3:7. But if the ministry of death, that's what the Old Testament was, if the ministry of death in letters engraved on stones came with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses, because the glory of his face cut our going, fading as it was. It was that glory was being done away as it faded. Verse 11, for if that which fades away, katargeos, for that which katargeos with glory, much more that which remains is in glory. Our ministry has tremendous glory. Why? Because it's not fading away. Verse 13, verse 14. See, we're not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face so that the sons of Israel would not look intently at the end of what was katargeoing. And verse 14. Their minds were hardened, for until this very day at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because it is katargeoed in Christ. The only thing that will get a religious, legalistic, hard-hearted Jew away from that Mosaic Covenant in our stewardship is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That pierces the veil, removes it. All right, let's grab the last of these real quick. Galatians 5:11. But I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still persecuted? Clearly, Paul does not preach circumcision. Why am I still persecuted? Then the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished, done away. 2 Thessalonians 2:8. That's a happy news message. 2 Thessalonians 2:8. I can find it. Batteries are getting weak in my Bible. Pages aren't flipping as fast as they were. Then the lawless one will be revealed. You know, Antichrist has his own revelation. We talk about the revelation of Jesus Christ, but before he's revealed, Antichrist is revealed. As soon as the restraint is lifted, he who now restrains will do so until he's taken out of the way. Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and cut our geo by the appearance of his coming. Notice, he will be both slain and done away with. Does that seem redundant? Does it seem contradictory? Why must he be slain and done away with? Well, if you're in our Revelation series, and if you really plunge into the depths of it, he's been slain before. He was and is not and will be again, and he has a angelic component by virtue of his father that resides in the abyss. He will have to be, his physical body will have to be slain, and he himself will have to be done away with. The seed of the serpent. All right, so there's a use of done away. I got to like that one. 2 Timothy 1:10. It's kind of a long sentence, starts up in verse 8 with a therefore. But here's Christ, saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Now think about abolished death. Does that mean nobody ever dies ever again? How about nullifies? Does death have power over us anymore? We may still physically die. But does it hold a power over us? Or has that power of death been abolished because of the eternal life we possess in Christ? And then finally, Hebrews 2:14. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless, katargeo, bring to an end, abolish, him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. That's why he identified with us. That's why he came in true humanity. All right, so prophecy is on its way out. Knowledge is on its way out. Tongues, however, is going to cease. And this is the last thing I'll give you here. Tongues will cease. Pao, P-A-U-O. This is not a passive, it's a middle voice. Kind of an interesting distinction to be drawn there. Number 3973, again, future from the standpoint of when Paul wrote it, past from our standpoint today. Although the trigger that ended it is different than the trigger that ended prophecy and knowledge and the other sign gifts, apostle and prophet and interpretation of, and all these other temporary gifts. They ended when the canon of Scripture was complete. Tongues ended when Jerusalem was destroyed. And we'll discuss that. We'll discuss the nature of that, particularly in chapter 14 when Paul really spells it out. But simply to pause, to stop, to cease. I did not create a list of scriptures there, but we can generate one, and then we'll end with prayer here. End with, we'll do an Englishman's Concordance for cease 15 times. Luke 5:4, when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, the wind and the surging waves, and they stopped, and it became calm. That's when he rebuked them, and they stopped. Praying in a certain place, after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, sometimes it's used with a negative, and so rather than, it's used with a negative, and so instead of ceasing, it's without ceasing, right? So this man incessantly speaks against this holy place. Acts 13, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord? After the uproar had ceased in Acts 20, he says, for a period of 3 years I did not cease to admonish you with tears. You know what? The ministry sometimes has some difficult messages. They saw the commander and the soldiers and they stopped beating Paul. It's kind of nice of them. If there are tongues, they will cease. Ephesians 1:16, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers. Since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you. Colossians 1:19. Hebrews 10:12. Oh, you got to like that one. Hebrews 10:12. Or 10:2. Notice how Hebrews 10 starts. I've told you this many times. Hebrews is my favorite book of the 66 books. And chapter 10 is my favorite chapter in the book of Hebrews. For the law, since it is only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make perfect those who draw near. You know, the Day of Atonement, that holiest day in all of Judaism, that great Day of Atonement. Isn't that wonderful? The nation has been atoned for. Next year you do it again. And so every year there's a reminder. So otherwise, if it was designed to be permanent and perfect, otherwise would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. And every single year, here we go again, the Day of Atonement, the Day of Atonement, the Day of Atonement. But what a glory we have in Christ, who made one sacrifice for all time, once and for all. Once and for all. And that's what the rest of chapter 10 is all about there. I love that chapter. All right, so there's the idea of ceasing. Think about it. Why did those sacrifices not cease? Why were they made to cease when the cross was accomplished? If it was not designed to be eternal, what was it designed to be replaced by? We're gonna have some more to say about that, because when God designed something to be temporary, He also has designed what follows. And we need to look to His provision, not try to come up with one of our own. All right. It is important to note that it is a different verb for the ending of tongues than the verb used for the ending of prophecy and knowledge. Katargeo for prophecy and knowledge, pao for tongues. The situational condition for the end of tongues is different than the situational condition for the end of the other temporary gifts. And I've already given it away for you. We'll demonstrate it in not only this chapter, but in chapter 14. The completed canon of Scripture is what it did with the in-part nature of learning. The destruction of Jerusalem did away with the warning to the Jewish people of their pending national destruction. If somebody comes up or tells you that they're speaking in tongues today, ask them, why are they warning Israel of an event that happened 2,000 years ago? And they'll say, huh? What are you talking about? I don't know what you're talking about. Say, oh, well, then you don't realize why Isaiah prophesied that he would speak to the Jewish people through men of stammering lips and an unknown tongue. Why it was that the early stage of the church was the warning to Israel that they'd already lost their stewardship and they were about to lose their nation. They were going to stumble backward and be broken. Tongues are for a sign. If you're driving along on the road at high rate of speed because you got a Mustang and the top's down and you love it, and the sign out there says, bridge out ahead, do you pay attention? Right? It's a warning sign. Okay. But now, when they actually fix the bridge, what do they do with the sign? Yeah. There's no need for that sign anymore. You know, if they forget to take the sign down, well, then you get real mad because you slowed down and the bridge wasn't really out and you could have just kept on going. Right? But the point is, if there's a warning sign, once the danger is gone, you can get rid of the warning sign. Tongues is a warning sign, or it was in the first century. Why would we have tongues in the 21st century, when the warning sign for it was completed in 70 AD? It makes no sense. It'd be like, why would God give tabernacle building or high priestly garment seamstress gifting? Who's gonna sew that? Say, He's not going to give those gifts. He gifted Noah to build the ark. Do we have any ark builders out there? You know, I really believe that these were temporary gifts. So the situational condition is different. And we are not yet to the point in this text where we can lock in. And I'm kind of cheating by giving you the rest of the story tonight. The only thing we can glean tonight, as far as verse 11, or as far as verse 8 is concerned, is that there's a difference between, it goes back from katargeo to pao, back to katargeo again, from prophecy to tongues to knowledge, and it does so for a specific reason. Because prophecy and knowledge are one category. And that's then referenced in verse 9. We know in part and we prophesy in part. What's that? Prophecy and knowledge, the two things that are going to be done away with. When the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. You notice nowhere from 9 down to 13 do we have tongues, because we're talking about the doing away of these things. So we'll come back Wednesday and address some more of this. You already are ahead of me because I've given it away in the completed canon of Scripture and the destruction of Jerusalem. But that will unfold throughout this chapter and throughout chapter 14. The only thing we're going to glean from this verse is that those are different verbs, and there are different conditions associated with the endings of those particular gifts. So if we keep in mind that they're different verbs, we can handle it from there, and we'll proceed into the study. And if I've totally confused things, question and answer night starts us off on Wednesday night. So we'll take our first 10-15 minutes on Wednesday night for questions and answers. All right, let's close with prayer. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word and the privilege we have tonight. Father, you are faithful, and we thank you for that. We thank you that all that you've done has included the conclusion, the ecpesis, victorious conclusion for every plan you put into effect. The church age itself will have its conclusion at the trumpet when we're caught up into glory. Father, everything you've designed has had a conclusion. And now, Father, we've come to the conclusion of this class. So we thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen.